Hey, we are in John chapter 12, so if you turn there with me, John chapter 12, we are talking about Jesus riding on a donkey today into Jerusalem. Jesus, the triumphant king, coming into Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. But before we get there, I wanted to share with you that about a week and a half from now, Mia will be turning 1 year old. Yeah, it's pretty exciting. It marks a big point in her life, but also ours. We've had her day after the hospital, and she keeps growing and growing, doesn't she? But she's bigger than me. But anyway, so she's a year old. But you know, it's been a journey with her. But I still can't get over at times just taking her into public and people's reactions. I'm still kind of processing this, assumptions that people make, second glances, you know, she's Hispanic, we're white. And when it's just me, I think people look, and Andy and I have discussed this a bit, but they probably think, you know, my wife is Hispanic then, and, you know, she's some kind of mix. But it gets different when Christy and I are both with her. You know, there's a second glance that takes place that we see, that we catch. And I guess, you know, people just kind of process, well, you know, maybe they can't have kids of their own, and so that they're, you know, maybe this is an adopted kid or whatnot. But everything gets compounded when we have three boys, you know, that are all white, walking into Costco, and, you know, we're carrying Mia with us. And, you know, people just have to then stop. I mean, I see it in their faces. I'm sure you guys see it too. But, you know, people stop, and you just kind of see them processing. And at that point, you kind of think, well, they're, you know, maybe they're just adopting or foster caring or something. They get to that conclusion a little bit slower. Does that make sense? Well, the point being, we make assumptions, just like, you know, people make assumptions about us and Mia. We always make assumptions about people. We see things, and we just assume things about a particular person, right? It's just part of our nature, our sinful nature, really. And today, we're looking at Jesus, and this idea of assumptions is being made. Jesus, who was he? In the story that we're going to read, there's various people, various crowds, and all of them are assuming different things about who he is. And it's no different than the world we live in today. Who is Jesus? You ask that of your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and every single person has a different answer. Who's Jesus? What do we assume about this man? And then in contrast, what does the Bible clearly tell us who he is? So I want to give you the central truth today, what we're dealing with. The central truth, the humble king, we're talking about the humble king who came, who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. The humble king came to conquer sin and death as a substitutionary death that there might be peace between God and man, peace within man, and peace among man. That's a really long phrase. But he came to conquer sin and death as a substitutionary sacrifice that there might be peace between God and man, peace within man himself, and peace among all mankind. And of course, I'm using that word man in the humankind manner. Okay? So that's what we're going to be talking about. Who is Jesus? This is the king, but it's a different kind of king. So read with me verse 12 as we get into the text today. We're told, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There's a large crowd, and this will actually be the first of three different crowds that we're going to see within this passage. This is the first crowd, and they had come to the feast. What feast was this? Does anyone know? What Jewish festival? Passover. You guys are smart. All right, we celebrate Easter, and Easter comes at the tail end of the Jewish festival of Passover. And as you recall, when you read the book of Exodus, Passover refers back to that point when the Israelites were prisoners in Egypt. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. There were lots of Israelites, and the Egyptians just kept pushing their thumb down further and further upon them until Moses showed up by God's command, and he said, "Let my people go." And there's 10 plagues, the last one ending in what? The death of the firstborn. Alright, and so Moses was instructed to tell all the people that tonight the angel of the Lord is going to come, and the angel of the Lord is actually going to become the angel of death, and he's going to instill death on every firstborn throughout Egypt. So what you need to do is take your lamb, kill it, take the blood, and put the blood on the doorpost, or yet the tent, because they lived in tents. And you need to mark the entrance of your tents with this blood. And when the angel of the Lord flies over at night, he'll see the blood and he will do what, class? pass over and go on to the next tent. And if he sees blood, he'll pass over that one. But if he comes across a tent or a home without the blood at the threshold, he will go into it and he will slay any firstborn. That could be dad if he was firstborn. That could be mom if she was firstborn. That could be the child if it was firstborn. That could be the goat if it was firstborn. Okay? And there was much wailing and moaning that night, right? Moses comes back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, go, get out, go. And so the Passover is a time of celebration for the Jews to celebrate what? God's deliverance, God's salvation for his people. So all of these people, we're told it's a great crowd, are in Jerusalem to celebrate this important festival. And there's this Jewish historian, Josephus, who said that in one particular Passover, in one particular year, there were actually 2,700,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Okay? Rome, in its heyday, had 1 million people living within the city. Then you had the Dark Ages, and it wasn't until like Shakespeare's time that you had another million people living in the city of England. So this is 2,700,000. That's a lot of people. And of these people, a large crowd comes out to what? To meet Jesus. They come out of the gates to meet Jesus outside the city. Why? Because we're told they had heard that he was coming. They had heard of his fame, of his great name, of all the miracles that he had been doing. And so we move into verse 13. And they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, we just got done singing Hosanna, and we had our kids, weren't they beautiful? You know, waving the little palm tree branches, okay? And I guarantee half of you were probably wondering, what the heck is going on? All right, so let me break this down. We're gonna teach you something instructive here today. First of all, palm branch. What's the issue with palm branch? For whatever reason, the palm branch became a symbol of victory back in that day and age. All right, it was printed on coins. They were cut down and laid out when the temple building was reconstructed. For whatever reason, palm tree branches were associated with great victory at that time. So, think through this. Jesus is coming into the city over Passover. Deliverance is in the background. Deliverance of Egypt, remember? Do the Jews think they need deliverance now? Yes, from whom? Rome. Okay, so it's not Egypt, but it's Rome. Think about the context, what's happening right then and there. Bunch of Jews under the subjugation of Rome. Jesus is coming, and out come the palm branches. Okay? Now, number two, they're crying out, Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? We sang about it, and again, I'm not sure if we remember or know what Hosanna even means. Originally, Hosanna meant, please save us. It was a cry out loud. God, save us. Hosanna, save us. But over time, for whatever reason, the word shifted its meaning. Okay, over many a century, the word changed its meaning. And when the people were crying out that day, what they really meant was, yay, we're saved. So it started out as a plea for salvation, but over time it became an exclamation of the salvation that God was bringing. Therefore, the question we ask, how did this particular crowd see Jesus? How did they see Jesus? Well, we're told, in addition to saying Hosanna, they're shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was someone who was sent by God. And, going further, even the what? The King of Israel. Now think about this. Jesus shows up, they got the victory symbols out, and they're screaming, long live the King. What's the problem with that? They're what? Romans are in charge. How would the Romans perceive these actions? As a revolt, a rebellion. This means war. When you get down to it, they're saying, we got another king here. Yeah. Time to give the Romans the boot. So this is serious business. However, what is Jesus' response to the crowd's reactions? Albert? That's right. Number 14, let's go to it. Jesus did what? He found a young donkey and sat on it. We're talking about assumptions. I used to tell my English teachers, don't assume anything, because when you do, you make a donkey out of you and me. All right, so Jesus, taking their assumptions, turns the table. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Why? Because he was too tired to walk? No, our Lord Savior was a very strong man. He didn't need a donkey to ride in on. We're told instead, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why a donkey? Okay, first, we see that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This comes out of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And in the original text, we read on the screen, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Anyone notice anything different about the Old Testament scripture versus the New Testament reading? What's different about what you see on the screen versus what you see in your Bible? The Old Testament says, rejoice, your king has come. But John says, Jesus changed the words and he says, fear not, daughter of Zion. It's kind of interesting. Fear not. Why is the words rejoice changed to fear not? Well, what's going to happen by the end of this week? Jesus is going to be on a cross. He's going to be in a cold, dark, dead tomb. And how will the disciples react to Jesus being crucified and dead? Fear. They ran for their lives. If they're going to kill Jesus, the one we're following, what are they going to do to me? A follower. But Jesus is telling them up front, foreshadowing what is to come, fear not. Because what you're seeing here is not what's going to happen. Here's the cool thing. By the end of the week, though, they still will be able to rejoice. Because he will rise. And then there will be great rejoicing. Isn't that cool? Either way, Scripture is being fulfilled on both accounts. Isn't that crazy? The Old Testament Scripture is true, and the New Testament Scripture is true. And again, we're dealing with these assumptions. And Jesus is breaking them all to shreds. Number two, the second reason why he was on a donkey was to demonstrate his humility. Notice, what did he not ride in on into Jerusalem? Right. He's riding on a little donkey. He did not come on a big white stallion. Okay? He's making a point. And the point is that he was a humble king. Listen to these 4 points. His victory would not be over the Roman army. Let me say it again. His victory ultimately would not be over the Roman army. His victory would be over what? Sin and death instead. Also, he did not ride in to make war. He rode in to make peace. Totally different. But no one understood this. Even his own disciples did not get this. Verse 16, his disciples, which are really part of this second crowd that we're going to look at next. His own disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They did not understand these things. Well, what are these things referring to? These things are referring to this donkey stuff. They didn't understand it, the significance of it, until he was glorified. What does glorified mean according to the gospel writer John? I know it's been 2 years since we went through John, but do you guys remember? When was Jesus most glorified? According to, on the cross. I always thought it was the resurrection, but John continually makes the argument. Jesus was glorified in that moment on the cross. Why? Well, here's another assumption. It certainly wasn't glorifying to men to be hung on a cross, correct? I mean, that's like the complete opposite. Everything about the cross was about humiliation. But Jesus was most glorified in that moment on the cross. Why? Because in that moment on the cross, it brought glory to who? The Father. Jesus was sent by the Father, and Jesus fulfilled obediently all that the Father had commanded him to do. And it was at that moment where his work was finished, and the Father was glorified in the Son's obedience. Never thought about it that way, did you? Jesus obeyed the Father, and in that moment earned the Father's approval. For 2,000 years also, think about this, for 2,000 years also, men and women have glorified Jesus by staring at that cross. The cross has become the symbol of who we are and who we are to become, dying to ourselves, living in that resurrection, yes, but the cross is that act of obedience, dying to ourselves and giving ourselves up to God the Father, just like the Son had. The cross is the point of glorification when it comes to obedience. All right. So we're told in verse 16, his disciples did not grasp this at the time. But they weren't alone. Together, the disciples with this crowd that we see in verse 17, John continues to unpack this. Verse 17, with the disciples, the crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. We're talking about the second crowd. The second crowd. The first were those that came out of Jerusalem to him. The second crowd were the ones that were with him, going with him to Jerusalem. Okay? Talking about several crowds here, so keep them straight in your head. All right, this second crowd was different from the first crowd. The first crowd had only heard of the miracles, verse 12. This crowd, verse 17, though, saw the miracles. See the distinction? Okay, and because they saw the miracles, they were in the process of following Jesus. And John draws particular attention to one miracle above all, and that is concerning this guy Lazarus. Lazarus was Jesus' best friend. I don't want to say best friend, but he was a good friend. We're told that in the small verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I think one of the most profound and powerful verses in the Bible, but he wept because his friend died. And the story is the previous chapter, chapter 11. He hears that his friend is dying, and rather than going to heal him, he lets him die. He lets him kick the bucket, and 4 days later, he brings him back to life. And that's a great message, because Lazarus is really symbolic of Jesus coming back to life, only in a much stronger, more powerful, better way. But these guys had seen him bring Lazarus to death, or to life, I'm sorry. And now what are they doing? It says in the very last part, they continued to bear witness about this fact. So much so that verse 18, this is the reason why this crowd from Jerusalem came out to meet him. They heard he had done the sign, so they come out of Jerusalem to see the evidence of it. Now, last verse for our passage today, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the third crowd. First crowd that goes out to meet him, second crowd that comes with him to Jerusalem, and then this third crowd that sits on the sideline and judges him, the Pharisees. I really like the NIV translation, saying, so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." You know, as if this waiting game is getting us nowhere. We got to do something. We're told in verse 10 that they had already intended to do something. In verse 10 of your passage, or in your Bible, it says that they were planning on killing him and Lazarus. But you know, we got to do something. This is gaining greater momentum. This guy is he's going to get us all in trouble. And more than that, he's taken away some of our followers. More than that, he's kind of convicting us on some points that we don't want to really look at. This last last explanation on the last part of this phrase, and then we'll move into some application. John tells us that they said the whole world has gone after him. Now, is this true? No. It's an exaggeration. It's called hyperbole. It's not true. But what do they mean? There's a lot of people coming. But here's the deal. It's ironic because ultimately the whole world will come to Jesus. In many ways, this is prophetic concerning Jesus' global influence. The word world is cosmos in the Greek, referring to the entire ordered structure of this thing, of this place that we live on. And I believe what is referred to here is that all peoples, all ethnicities, all subcultures, a representative at the very least, all will come to know him as such. John 3:16, you know it? For God so loved the what? World. But we know not everyone's getting into heaven. But he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but what? Have eternal life. So, exaggerating the point, the whole world's coming to him. But you know what? In fact, one day, every knee will bow at the feet of Jesus. The king had come, but wasn't the king that they expected. The kingdom had come, but it wasn't the kingdom they had expected. And their salvation had come, but it wasn't the kind of salvation they had expected. And transition here at the end into a little bit of application. We have four crowds, four different beliefs that we see in this passage about Jesus. And our job is to hopefully land on the correct belief of who he is. First, we see from the first crowd that there was a crowd that believed that he was a political and social savior. The first crowd saw him as a political and social savior, a king who would bring peace with them from Rome. Every 4 years, we look for a new president to fix all our problems, don't we? And there are some of us who get caught up in this game believing that politics and government and parties and a particular person will fix everything. I'm here to tell you, no man will ever fix our social problems. Only God can do that. The good news is God has come to do that in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the moment we start looking for God to interject himself in all these social issues and all these governments, I'm not saying he doesn't. But when we start raising our flag and start rallying to this cause or that policy, we've missed the point. Jesus came to change hearts, not change governments. Now listen, does he change governments? Yes. I bumped into a brother of mine from Uganda last week, and their church is so influential, they have 20,000 members who are actively engaged in the community, in small groups, doing stuff, not just sitting and reading their Bibles, that they have influenced the entire constitution of Uganda. And you probably heard some of the stuff in the news about their stance on homosexuality from the government. Okay? But Jesus didn't come to change the government. He came to change the heart. And as more hearts are changed, society is changed. But he did not come riding on that stallion to change the government. Some people, and if we're not careful, us too, get caught up into the whole political, social thing and forget that it's about Jesus changing the hearts. Amen? You can all amen that. Number two, the other crowd. Number two, we also saw a crowd that saw him as a savior for physical and circumstantial problems. Okay, this is the idea that I'm going to come to Jesus. We have lots of people come to Jesus for what purpose? To have him fix their problems. They have the come to Jesus moment, and it's not based on sin and confession and contriteness. It's based on, hey, my marriage is in disarray. My children just did this or that. Hey, they're pulling the house from underneath our feet, and we come to Jesus for things instead of for the real central issue, which is sin. Jesus did not come to heal everyone. He came to heal this, the heart. I was reminded this week about another story that John tells where Jesus walked into a place where all the sick were. It was the Pool of Bethesda, I think. I can't pronounce it, but it was pretty close, I'm sure. And he walks in, and just picture it. All these people laying on the floor, sick and dying. And what does Jesus do? He chooses one person to heal. I mean, forgive me for the callousness, but, you know, picture. I mean, he's like tiptoe. Oh, excuse me. And he randomly goes goes to one person and says, do you want to be healed? Are you kidding me? Do I want to be healed? And he says, you're healed. And then what does he do? Excuse me. And he walks out. He doesn't heal them all, guys. Does he? Heals one person. Jesus did not come to heal us from all our sickness, to fix everything and this and that. He just didn't. Will he? Yeah, if it's his prerogative and under his sovereign plan. But we don't come to Jesus to receive a better American life. Because we have brothers and sisters in China and Africa who are living miserable lives. We come to Jesus recognizing that the issue is our hearts that need healing and saving. I can go on, right? Number three, third crowd. We also see this third crowd, the Pharisees, and they specifically see him as a threat to religious practice. Here's the truth of it. Sadly, most people, I think, especially in America, aren't looking for a savior. The Pharisees were not looking for the savior because they saw themselves as the savior. In America, we don't need a savior because we save ourselves. All right? The good old American work ethic, which actually came from the Puritans who trusted in Jesus. But to the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat for everything they stood for. The Pharisees were about religion. And guys, religion is about us doing some more to make our lives better, to earn favor from God, to earn His love, to keep His love. And that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came and He said, I love you. Do you want to be healed? Yes, then you're healed. Period. And these Pharisees were all about trying to make themselves better and then projecting that onto everyone else around them. You need to do it. You need to make yourself better. But Jesus came as a savior to change the heart. I want you to think about this. In the context of our passage, the Pharisees make this remark in conjunction with Lazarus' healing. What did Jesus do? Jesus healed Lazarus. That's a miracle. What does Jesus do when we come to salvation? He performs a miracle in our hearts because we didn't really want it before. You know, we're all about ourselves. And suddenly our heart has changed and we want salvation. And we're willing to accept it from Him. We're willing to allow Him to be our Savior. And we get off the throne, we put Him on the throne, and we kneel. Jesus performed a miracle in Lazarus and He does the same in each of our hearts. The Pharisees didn't like that because what it said was, you know what? Our attempt at changing us doesn't really work. But His way does work. We cannot change ourselves, guys, from the outside in. We can only be changed from the inside out. We're going to sing about that later, right? We can only be changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit's work within us. And this was completely the opposite of what the Pharisees believed and how they acted in religion. But I'm almost done with this, okay? One last thing. Religion is us doing everything. Christianity is Jesus doing everything. Anytime you think you can fix yourself, you might be able to do it for a couple days. And that's about it. and then you feel guilty. Jesus came as the humble king asking, will you let me fix you? Will you trust me to do that? And then there's the fourth crowd, which we segue into on that point. The fourth crowd is that they saw him as a spiritual savior. And this was after the fact. I told you the disciples were part of the second crowd. And in verse 16, if you go back with me and reread that as I read it, reminding you, the disciples did not understand these things at first. But when what? Jesus was on the cross glorified. Then what happened? They remembered all this stuff, specifically the things that had been written about him and been done to him. Something happened that changed everything. And that something was the cross. When Jesus was glorified, when he hung on that cross, everything changed. And at the cross, staring at Jesus at the cross, John, this writer, everything changed. Do you remember the whole donkey thing in Zechariah 9:9? Okay. Zechariah 9:9 doesn't stop at Zechariah 9:9. There's actually verse 10. And I'd like to share that with you. Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot. After riding on the donkey, God continues, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. After riding on the donkey, God continues to talk about the king who comes. He will not come just as a humble king, but will enact what? Peace within Jerusalem and where else, guys? Everywhere. He has come and he will bring peace. He brings peace in our hearts, and there will be peace one day among all nations as well. Verse 11 also, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A different kind of peace. One that was brought by a substitutionary atonement on that cross to free us from the prison of sin. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. This humble king, central truth, came to conquer sin and death as a substitutionary death. He died in our place that there might be peace between us and God, but that there also might be peace within ourselves. No more sin, guys. Isn't that a great thing? One day we will feel what that feels like. We'll experience what that feels like. And then the last thing, peace among each other. God's peace is not just a vertical peace between us and him. It is a peace between each other. I've said it before, but as you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. And God says, where are you at? And what happens? They scatter separately. The Hebrew is very picturesque. One jumps in this bush, the other one jumps in this bush. And sin separates man from man. But the humble king comes that we might have peace with pretty much everything. All right, so concluding, this humble king, not this warrior king. He'll come back as a warrior. He'll be on that stallion one day, guys. He will. But right now, he's still on that donkey, and he's offering grace and mercy to each of us. If you've never stepped over the line in faith and said, you know what, I'm going to trust in this guy, I invite you to do that today, because he's not just a guy. He is God himself come to man to love and forgive. And his arms are open for that purpose today. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you came to reveal yourself to us, that we don't just have the pages on a book, but we have your history that has influenced your history to this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can bear witness to your miracles, to your signs that point to you even today in our own lives, Lord, that everyone in this room has seen your mighty and powerful work within each of our lives. And Lord, I just ask that if there's someone here today who has not stepped over the line of faith today, that you would convict their heart, that you would open your arms wide, let them see you for who you are, not see you through the filters of America or their friends who got issues or whatever else that color their lenses, but Lord, that they would see you truly today as a merciful, humble king who loves them. And for each of us here as the Way Fellowship Church, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to turn our hearts, Lord, that we would love your people, that we would love those who don't even know they're your people yet, who haven't said yes yet, that we would love people so that we would see more come to know you, to come to know your mercy, your grace, and your love. May you be glorified today for the remainder of this service. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.